Well, last week we looked at the covenant of Noah, and we saw that it was the first development of the promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. That came, as you remember, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was a reference to the coming Messiah. Within the covenant to Noah and the promise to his to bless his seed in sorry, within the covenant to Noah and a promise to his to bless his seed in perpetuity. So it's within that covenant to Noah as well. We also saw how the rainbow, which was a sign that God would not send another flood upon the world, prefigured the rainbow in heaven. Mentioned in Revelation 4, verse 3, pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance from judgment through his blood. This is what John Gill said about the rainbow. The rainbow is a reverberation or a reflection of the beams of the sun upon a tiny watery cloud. And the covenant of grace is owing to Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. It is he that had formed it and filled it with blessings and promises. He is the mediator, surety, and messenger of it, and who in Revelation 10:1 is represented as clothed with a cloud and the rainbow on his head. The rainbow is of various colours and fitly expresses the various promises and blessings in the covenant of grace, and the various providences, both prosperous and adverse, with respect to soul and body. And as the rainbow was an emblem of mercy, peace, and reconciliation in God to man after he had destroyed the world by a flood, so the covenant is a covenant of grace and mercy. It springs from it and is full of it and provides for the peace and reconciliation of the people of God by the blood of Christ, whence it is called a covenant of peace. And as the rainbow is a security to the world and the inhabitants of it, from a destruction by a flood anymore, so the covenant is a security to those who are interested in it from eternal destruction and wrath to come. Herein lies all their salvation, and this is the security of it. Of course, we also, the one thing I didn't mention, is that within the covenant to Noah was the instruction about capital punishment. Government was put within those instructions, within that covenant, to show that God would preserve this world, not just from a flood, but also to preserve it through government until the promised seed. So there was, as it were, a reconfiguration of the world post-fall. So pre-fall, post-fall, the first covenant was that with Noah. Well, what about after Noah? First of all, then let us consider that, well, the heading we are going to consider is blessing and curses to Noah's sons. If you've got your Bible handy, would you like to turn to Genesis chapter 9? Verses 25 to 29, where we read, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Note that Canaan was cursed, whereas Shem was blessed. And the reason for this curse was because of Canaan's fathers. I hope I got it right that it was his fathers. Yes, it is his direct siblings, his father rather than grandfather, because of Ham's sin of looking on the nakedness of his father. And you find that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of a vine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. I mean, one has to assume that there was something unclean in the way that Ham looked at his father's nakedness. Ham's sin led to the displacement of the Canaanites from the land and Israel being planted in their place. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 says this. It's quite an important verse, probably one that none of us have considered before. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Ammon, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So God had gone before Israel. He had prepared Canaan for their habitation. He had foreseen the size of the land that would be needed for Israel right at the beginning when the nations were divided after the flood. Isn't that a remarkable thing? God's foresight of what would be needed in the future. Encouraging for us too, isn't it? It says in Acts, it talks about, perhaps we, sorry, I haven't planned to mention it, but if you just go to Acts chapter 17, there is a verse that verse 26, talking about God, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So we can see again how God has gone before to plan the boundaries of nations. Plan the boundary of Canaan for the Israelites, we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Well, this division of the nations was at the time of Peleg, when the sons of Noah divided the land according to how God directed. So that the seven nations of the land of Canaan would be able to contain the 12 tribes of Israel when they eventually inherited the land. The Israelites living in Canaan must have had as a constant reminder Ham's sin to act as a warning. What would happen to them if they degenerated like Ham and his descendants did? And it's possible, isn't it, that the circumcision of their foreskins may have been a further reminder of the need for sexual purity. Concerning the blessing of Shem was now in the line of the Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but I had rather not taken any paid any attention to the genealogy we have in Luke chapter 3. But when you look at it in this way, and you look at Genesis 9, verse 26, blessed be the God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his son. Now Shem was in the line of the Messiah. Is it just a coincidence that somebody was in the line of the Messiah? I don't think so. When we think of those who were in the line of the Messiah, such as David, such as Ruth, such as Obed, these were all godly men. In other words, to be in the line of the Messiah, you were of a godly seed. Not only were you naturally in the line of the Messiah, But it would appear that you spiritually were as well. You were looking forward to the Messiah. And that's consistent, isn't it, with Joseph and Mary, both godly, God-fearing people, looking for the Messiah. And we read in Luke 3, verse 36, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, says Sam, that it means Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. The blessing, now this is another bit we've got to focus on. The blessing of Japheth in Shem's blessing. Do we need to go back to that, where I read that? Could you have, could you look please back? We read in, in Genesis 9, verse 17, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Could you just look at that, verse 17? God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, then, the blessing of Japheth in Shem's blessing signifies not only his faith in the coming Messiah, who would come from Shem's line, but also the calling of the Gentiles. His dwelling in the tents of Shem signifies the grafting in of the Gentiles to the olive tree in Romans 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and foulness of the olive tree. Now, I've taken this from Nehemiah Cox. Nehemiah Cox said that this signified the Gentiles replacing Israel as the church. And I was uncomfortable with that, because really the words of Romans 11 weren't that they replaced Israel, but that they have been grafted into Israel's promise. In other words, that the Israel of God, the true Jews, well, they weren't ever displaced, were they? You could say that Israel as a church state, that was replaced by the church, by the church, Jew and Gentile. So to that extent, they replaced Israel, but they didn't replace true Israel. And indeed, we know from Romans 11 that God has not finished with the Jews, and they will themselves be grafted back in to the olive tree. In chapter 10, we see God blessing Noah's children with increase. In verse 21, we read about Shem being the father of all the children of Abram. Now, concentrate, please, this is important. Abram was the brother of Japheth, the elder. Even to him were children born. The significance of Abram is that he was the father of the Hebrews. Yeah, don't go too fast. This, I know it's really detailed, but this has got quite a, this is something you won't have seen before, because I have, well, you might have done, might be ahead of me, but I haven't seen it. The significance of Eber is that he was the father of the Hebrews. He was also in the line of the Messiah, as we can see again from Luke's genealogy, is Luke's family tree of the Lord Jesus, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Thara, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saru, which was the son of Raga, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sala, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, that is, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. This is John Gill's commentary on this verse. But focusing on Eber. Eber was the great grandson of Shem and is here spoken of by anticipation. And Shem is called not the father of either of his immediate sons, but of the posterity of this man. You see, Heber, I think I've got this right, correct me if I'm wrong, is 10 generations from Shem when we look at the line. If I'm wrong about that, my apologies. We can find it because it's just 1 second. Go back to Genesis 10. Right, so we've got the lines. So we've got Shem in verse 21. And then we've got this, also the father of all the children of Eber. So where do we find and unto sorry, so yeah, so Eber is mentioned in verse 24. So
I don't know what's happened
Eber's
to the lights.
father was Sala, then
I've turned them off.
Arphaxad.
Electricians are taking
Yeah, but
back.
when was that? Did you notice that morning?
So we've got
What
Shem
was it?
and Asher, Arphaxad. So children of Shem were Arphaxad, children of Arphaxad, Sala, then Eber. So I was wrong when I said it's 10 generations. But you can see there are a number of generations from Shem. So what's the great grandson? My mistake, please forgive me. Eber was the great grandson of Shem and is here spoken of by anticipation. And Shem is called not the father of either of his immediate sons, but of the posterity of this man, Eber, because the Hebrews sprung from him in his line, among whom the church of God and the true religion was preserved, and from whom the Messiah was to come. So I don't know about you, I had never realized that the word Hebrew came from Heber. Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, this is another, this we can see how it's connecting. Next we come, and I have used Nehemiah Cox's headings, so I couldn't think of better ones. The evils in the confusion of language. The different languages that were given to those building the Tower of Babel greatly interfere with their lifestyles and their dreams. Not only did it confound their present plan to build the Tower of Babel, but it also meant that in the future they couldn't enjoy a conversation between families as they did before, and so their ability to gain knowledge became more difficult, adding to their labour and the sweat of their brow. First, it had the effect of excommunicating all but Eber from the church, because the language of true believers was confined to Hebrew. Second, this provided a natural fortification and a wall of separation from the other nations, excluding them from the privileges of the church, unless they were to learn the Hebrew language. So the rest of the nations were deprived from possessing the oracles of God, which were committed to those who spoke Hebrew. For many generations, they remained strangers to the covenant of promise, until in fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Japheth, whereby Japheth, representing the Gentiles, will be persuaded and brought into the tents of Shem. It was then that the gift of, there's another interesting point, where I'm sure we've thought of this one. It was then that the gift of tongues was given in order to shed the light of the gospel to the Gentile nations, enabling the apostles and prophets to preach the gospel to all nations in their own language. To quote directly from Nehemiah Cox, thus, the salvation of God in Zion became a light to the Gentiles whose darkness was originally brought on them by the confusion of tongues at Babel. So you can see this wonderful symmetry between Babel, where the confusion of tongues meant that they were excluded from the church, and then the day of Pentecost, when the supernatural gift of tongues brought them back together. So at that time, the natural lifespan was cut in half. This can be seen by studying the genealogy in Genesis 11. Forgive me while I just quote verses 10 to 17. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Sala. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Sala 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Sala lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Sala lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. In fact, that age was to reduce, further, as indicated in Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Abraham, for example, lived only 175 years. So you can see how it was reducing. And by the time of Moses, this was still further reduced to 70. Although I believe, and I didn't double check this, that Moses lived to 120 years. Is that right? Yes. So in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, we read, and we'll sing this at the end, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Now the significance is because, as you know, Moses wrote Psalm 19. So he and his time realised that man's years were being cut down to 80 years and 10, or if they, if by reason of strength they be 80. So 70 or 80. And frankly, although, you know, we live in an unusual time where people are living longer, but I think if you were to take an average of the world, certainly wouldn't be the years that people live in this country, much less. I mean, more like 60 or 70 with all around the world, which I haven't looked what it is, but some, it will be on the internet somewhere. How are we doing for time? So, can I just pause there? Because we're going to move on to the Abrahamic covenant next. I don't want to move on to it if anyone is lost at sea with what we've done so far. So can I just ask, we are being recorded. Put your hand up if you've got something to ask, and I can pause the recording. Are we following? Great. Well, we'll carry on. We come now to study Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. He was the first person in the fallen world about whom it was said that God appeared to him, or was seen by him. Acts 7, verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, sons, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." And that was said by Stephen, that was his last speech before he was stoned. Next, Abraham's history and his apparent incapacity or inability. Abraham was greatly blessed. He was descended from Shem, and chosen among Shem's many descendants to be the heir of Shem's blessing. You can read it in Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Then verse 26, this is what, sorry, I mentioned 10 generations. That applied to Abraham, not to Heber, my mistake. So there were 10 generations between Shem and Abraham. Then verse 26, the 10th generation, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. We must not think, however, that Abraham was the only godly person living in those days. And I have to say, I rely on Nehemiah Cox and his mathematics on this. I'm sorry, I didn't have time to check it, but I assume he's correct. In Luke 3, verses 34 to 36, we read, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Pharaoh, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saul, which was the son of Ragau, which was the son of Banak, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Sarah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. Shem lived until Abraham was 150 years old. Arphaxad lived until he was 88, which was 30 years after the covenant mentioned in Genesis 12 was confirmed with Abraham. Sarah lived until Abraham was 118 years old, which was about 19 years after the covenant of circumcision. Heber lived after Abraham's death until Jacob was 19, living the longest of any man after the flood. Even these patriarchs must have worshipped the living God, being chosen in the line of the Messiah, which is a point I made earlier. It cannot be just being in the line of the Messiah as a coincidence. It reflected the fact they'd been called of God as well. Yet, when it came to Abraham, he was to be singled out and made ahead of all future covenants with mankind. What you might think is strange is that Abraham was not himself godly. Indeed, at the time of his calling, he was serving other gods. This is what we read in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto Moroni, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. First. So there Abraham was serving other gods. And it's therefore not surprising that Ezekiel remonstrated with the people of Israel in Ezekiel 60, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. In other words, you did not have a godly background when you go back far enough. Secondly, on a natural level, Sarah was barren. And this was the case even before God called Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 30. But Sarah, so this is what was said before God called Abraham. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. God promised him a seed before Sarah was able to bear children. Yet this was no impediment to an omnipotent God, who, in the words of Romans 4, verse 17, quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Next, I think we'll just have time for this. But if not, we will return to it. But then we will have time. Abraham's double rule in the covenant. We need to consider Abraham in a twofold capacity concerning God's covenant with him. He is first the father of all true believers, and secondly, he is the father and root of the nation of Israel. And God entered into a covenant with him for both of these seeds, both the natural seed and the spiritual. Since one is spiritual and the other natural, they need to be considered separately. It is important that these two blessings are not confused. To quote Nehemiah Cox, without a manifest hazard to the most important articles in the Christian religion. So let us consider the covenant under the following three headings. First, the covenant of grace made with Abraham. Second, the covenant made with him for his natural offspring. And third, their mutual relationship and dependence on one another. Well, we'll look first, anyway, the covenant of grace revealed to Abraham. I'm not sure we'll get further today. Let's turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Going to read verses 6 to 9 and verses 16 to 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham. Then verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disavow that it should make the promise of null effect. It is absolutely plain that God revealed the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In verse 17, the time of this covenant with Abraham is given precisely. It was 430 years before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which was given shortly after the children of Israel escaped out of Egypt. It is said that from the giving of the first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where we read, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall families of the earth be blessed. To the, I think it says, in all in thee shall all the families. That's why I think I've just missed out all. To the actual night when the children of Israel left Egypt makes up the 430 years. So it's from the date of the giving of the covenant in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, to the night the children of Israel left Egypt was exactly 430 years. And there are the following three points to note, and then we will come to an end after that. First, that although the promise given to Abraham was not called a covenant then, it is asserted by Paul to be the covenant confirmed by God in Christ to Abraham. The term covenant was not itself mentioned until Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where we read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Second, the spring of Egypt's redemption from Egypt, from, sorry, spring of Egypt, not Egypt, Israel's redemption. Israel's redemption from Egypt could be said to be in this covenant. All God's dealings with the people of Israel as a specific group of people in covenant with him was subject to the great purposes of the covenant with Abraham. So Israel's redemption from Egypt, so Israel's escape from Egypt, deliverance from Egypt, had its root in the covenant given to Abraham. Third, according to Moses' calculation in Exodus 12, verse 41, where we read, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This was the 15th day of the month Abib, which was the first month, according to the Jewish religious calendar, on which day Israel, as a type of the church, obtained a type of redemption in the time of the Passover. I think that makes sense. A type of the church. Israel was the type of the church. It obtained a type of redemption in the time of the Passover. In other words, a type of redemption when it was rescued from the Egyptians in a time of the Passover, because Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And their redemption from Israel, from Egypt, sorry, is a type of our redemption from sin. Egypt represented the world, sin, and that is our redemption in Christ. And on that same day, the Lord Jesus Christ, our true Passover, was sacrificed on the cross, obtaining for us eternal redemption. By confirming the covenant of grace with his own blood, he enshrined the promises into an unchangeable covenant. Well, on that note, we'll leave it until next time.